Chapter 37, Genesis chapter 37. First, I want to welcome everyone. We have visitors with us this morning, and we're grateful that you've come to be with us, and we hope that you'll come back at every opportunity that you have. It's good to see Bob Holland back with us. He hasn't been here for several weeks, and we're just glad that he's able to be back. And good to see Eric Johns with us this morning. He and his family have moved to Alabama. Also, I want to remind you that I will be continuing a chain reference lesson this evening. So bring your Bibles with you, or you can write in the margin the references. We're studying premillennialism. We're looking at the second of the lessons in this series on Christ on David's throne. Is Christ sitting on David's throne now? We'll be talking about that this evening and hope you'll be back tonight. Peace. You know, we all want peace. And what I'm talking about inner peace, calmness of spirit, serenity, the opposite of anxiety or inner turmoil. And we all desire that inner peace. But you know, inner peace comes through being in a right relationship with Jesus Christ. We cannot have this peace without being Christians. You think about it, before we became Christians, there was conflict, turmoil, guilt, because we were in sin, we had no hope. But in coming to Jesus Christ, the Savior, and in obedience to His gospel, we found forgiveness of those sins, the freedom from guilt, the hope of eternal life, which brings great peace, inner peace, serenity of mind. And that's what we want. But I want to look at this inner peace as we go through life. As we walk by the Spirit, we will enjoy this peace. Matter of fact, that's one of the fruit of the Spirit, Galatians chapter 5. If we walk by the Spirit, then we'll produce the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, and mentions other qualities. But peace is one of those. But you know, as you go through life, you're going to encounter conflicts with other men, with other people. You're going to find various ones in the world that will mistreat you and hurt you deeply. And sometimes it will even be those within the Lord's church. And how is it that we can have peace when people hate us and mistreat us? And how is it that I can have this inner peace? That's what I want to talk about this morning. You know, some of the most miserable people on earth are people who are filled with anger, hatred, and a desire to get even with those who have hurt them. And there's no peace when one's heart is filled with such a desire for vengeance. But for one who is able to let God take care of it, who chooses to love his enemy, who chooses to do them good, I suggest that that is the one that will have true peace. I'm going to talk about this morning peace through non-retaliation as we encounter those of the world who will, we think, interfere with our inner peace. And my, I think, clicker is not working this morning. I forgot to put new batteries, so I may have to use the laptop. But how can we have this peace? Let's imagine here two imaginary men. Both of them have been hurt by others. And one of them takes vengeance and he does great harm to the one who's hurt him. He hates him and expresses his hatred by lying about him to others. He has vandalized some of his property. He spreads vicious rumors about his wife and his children. Well, this first man is not at peace. His conscience bothers him. He's always tries to avoid being in the presence of the other man that he has harmed. He lives in fear of what the other man may do to him. He never knows when the other one may try to take vengeance on him. He wonders what the other man has told others about what he has done to him. You see, there is no peace for him. But then there's the second man who's been hurt, but he has peace. He's not planning retaliation. He feels, as a matter of fact, because of compassion, sorrow for the man. He would like for the man to repent and come to the Lord so that he could have peace with Him. He wants him to be right with God, and he wants to have peace with Him if the man will repent and will allow it. There is peace with Him. Well, that's what I want to emphasize, is that true peace in the midst of conflict with our fellow man comes through non-retaliation, through loving him, doing good unto him. You know, the story of Joseph and his brothers is a good example of this, and that's the reason I ask you to turn to Genesis chapter 37. You remember in this story that Joseph's brothers hated him. And we might say they took vengeance on him because of their hatred. Some of them wanted to kill him. Rather than killing him, they ended up selling him into Egypt as a slave. And they didn't want to go back to their father, who loved Joseph, and say, "We just sold your favorite son into Egypt." So they took a he-goat, they killed it. They took Joseph's coat of many colors, his tunic, and the one that Jacob had given him, and they dipped it in the blood of this he-goat, brought it back to their father, and they said, "Father, we found this coat. We don't know if it's Joseph's or not." And Jacob knew that it was Joseph's coat. And he concluded, as his sons intended for him to conclude, that Joseph had been devoured by a wild animal. And Jacob says, without doubt, Joseph is torn to pieces. Now notice here, I want to emphasize that there are indications after this that Joseph's brothers did not have peace. If you notice in verses 34 and 35 of here in Genesis 37, it says after, of course, they informed him, their father, that Joseph was dead, which he was not dead. They lied to him. It says, "Then Jacob tore his clothes, put sackcloth on his waist, and mourned for his son many days. And all his sons and all his daughters arose to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted. And he said, 'For I shall go down into the grave to my son in mourning.' Thus his father wept for him." They tried to comfort their father for something that they caused. He refused to be comforted. Now they know all along that they are the cause of their father's pain. They could have told him the truth, and maybe their father would have gone back, gone into Egypt and tried to find Joseph and bring him back. But they choose to remain silent and allow their father to mourn in sackcloth. Don't you think that they're miserable? Not only don't you think they're miserable because now they've done this heinous deed, but also because they've covered it up, they've lied about it, and their father is mourning, and he mourns for days. I don't think there's comfort that they have at this time. But look with me also in chapter 42. This is now when Joseph is a ruler in Egypt. You remember he comes to Egypt, he eventually becomes a ruler in Egypt, and during the 7 years of famine, they are providing grain for those who come. And the famine exists up into Canaan as well. And so Jacob and his family are experiencing the famine. And they come to Egypt in order to buy grain. And Joseph recognizes them as his brothers. They do not recognize this ruler as their brother Joseph. But he recognizes them as his brother, as their his brothers. And they're before Joseph. And Joseph demands and accuses them of being spies. And they say, "No, we're not spies." But in order to prove that they are not spies, he demanded that one of them be left behind. And they take food back for the family. And then the younger brother, which was Benjamin, who had not come with them, he demanded that they bring Benjamin then back with them. And look at verses 21 and 22 of chapter 42. It says, "Then they said to one another," here's the brothers now speaking after Joseph had demanded this of them, "Then they said to one another, 'We are truly guilty concerning our brother, for we saw the anguish of his soul when he pleaded with us, and we would not hear. Therefore, this distress has come upon us. And Reuben answered them, saying, Did I not speak to you, saying, Do not sin against the boy? And you would not listen? Therefore, behold, his blood is now required of us. This is 22 years later. 22 years later, and what is happening to them here in Egypt, they conclude is punishment for what they did some 22 years before. Evidently, for these 22 years, they have felt guilt about this. I don't think at this time that they're having any fun. I don't think this is a sweet thing for them to take vengeance on their brother. They are still in misery. And then look with me in chapter 45. Here Joseph now reveals his identity to his brothers. And look at verse 3. It says, Then Joseph said to his brothers, I am Joseph. Does my father still live? But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed in his presence. What does that word dismayed mean? Well, the American Standard Version, the King James Version, translates it troubled. No doubt they were afraid. And the NIV says that they were terrified in his presence. And sure they were. Put yourself in their shoes. They had sold their brother into Egypt, done this heinous deed, separating him from his father, and he was a slave for many years, 13 years there in Egypt, not only in Potiphar's house, but in prison as well. And they realize that here now they're in the presence of this one whom they've done this evil deed, and he has complete control over their lives. He has complete control over the situation. He's a ruler, and he could take their life in a moment. Sure, they're dismayed. Sure, they're afraid. I don't think they're having any fun right now. 22 years later, there's no peace. But I suggest to you that Joseph had peace. Look at verses 4 through 8. And Joseph said to his brothers, Please come near to me. So they came near. Then he said, I am Joseph, your brother whom you sold into Egypt. But now do not therefore be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life. For these 2 years, the famine has been in the land, and there are still 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvesting. And God sent me before you to preserve a posterity for you in the earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So now it was not you who sent me here, but God. And He has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his house and a ruler throughout all the land of Egypt. You see, Joseph has peace. He attributes to what had happened to God. In other words, he had put his trust in God. And because he had put his trust in God and realized that God is in control here, he could have peace in the matter. And he was not wanting retaliation. Was not trying to get back at them. Matter of fact, he was treating them good by saying, Bring the family down and we'll take care of you. That's where he had peace. His brothers were dismayed. Not peace. But Joseph had peace. And look also after Jacob had died. Notice how his sons, the brothers of Joseph, respond. In verses 15 through 17 of chapter 50. It says, When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, Perhaps Joseph will hate us and may actually repay us for all the evil which we did to him. So they sent messengers to Joseph, saying, Before your father died, he commanded, saying, Thus you shall say to Joseph, I beg you, please forgive the trespass of your brothers and their sin, for they did evil to you. Now please forgive the trespass of the servants of the God of your father. And Joseph wept when they spoke to him. Joseph's brothers still haven't gotten over the fear and anxiety about what they did to Joseph. Now, I don't know. There's no indication here that Joseph had given them reason to think that he was going to take vengeance on them sometime in the future. There's no reason to conclude that Joseph had given them reason. But they're fearful of it. Why? Maybe it's because of the guilt that was still in their hearts. They have regrets. They have no peace. But Joseph has peace over the matter. Why? We'll look at the next few verses here, verses 18 to 21. Then his brothers also went and fell down before his face, and they said, "Behold, we are your servants." Joseph said to them, "Do not be afraid, for am I in the place of God? But as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring it about as it is this day to save many people alive. Now therefore, do not be afraid. I will provide for you and your little ones." And he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. In other words, Joseph speaks peaceably to them. He says, "Be not afraid, for am I in the place of God?" In other words, he's saying, "You know, this is in God's hand. He put it in God's hand as it relates to vengeance. If there was any vengeance that was to come upon his brothers, God was going to take care of that, and Joseph had put it into his hands. He was not thinking about vengeance. That provided him with peace. And also, he does them good. It says that he comforted them and spoke kindly to them, "I'm going to take care of you." And because of his love for them, he had peace. We see the difference between those who are vengeful, those who maybe are worldly, and thinking in terms of how people have treated me and I need to get back at them, and that's what's going to really bring peace and joy to me. And then you have the one who puts it in God's hands and let him take care of it. And he does what God says by loving his enemies and doing what's right. And he's the one who has peace. That's where true peace comes, is through non-retaliation toward those who hurt us. Look with me in Romans chapter 12, verses 17 to 21. And as you notice, I don't have these up on the screen, the scriptures, so I encourage you to turn with me in your Bibles. In Romans chapter 12, in verses 17 to 21, Paul says, "Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." Notice he says, do not be overcome by evil. What does that mean? Well, it means do not let his evil overcome you. That is, the evil that the one has done to you, do not allow that evil that he's done to control you. You know, someone has said, he who angers you controls you. That's right. Think about that. If I link my peace, my inner happiness, to what someone else does to me, then he is controlling me. He can make me angry or he can make me happy. Depends upon what he does to me. He can do what he wants to me because I have linked my personal peace to what he does. And so he is the one who has control over me. I rather need to be a person who will not allow someone else's actions to overcome me and take away my peace. Don't be overcome by evil. Don't let his evil overcome you and take control of you. Well, how do we make sure that we're not overcome by evil and our peace is taken away? Well, first of all, he says in verse 21, overcome evil with good. Find some way to do something good for the one who has done you evil. Pray for him. Do some act of kindness toward him. You know, it's hard to feel ill will toward someone that you're praying for, genuinely praying for, and that you are doing good to. In other words, this is how we overcome the evil that he has done to me. And then the second thing, trust God. Look at verse 19. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves. Don't try to get vengeance. Rather, give place to wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. You know, as we mentioned earlier, there's a link between peace and trust. Now, my peace, I mean, I've committed sin. I've done terrible things. But my peace is because I trust in the promises of God. I have peace because I know God has forgiven me. I know that when I came and obeyed the gospel and I continue to turn to Him in obedience and seek His forgiveness when I do wrong in the way that He has commanded, that I know that God fulfills His promises in that He forgives me of my sins. And because I trust Him, I then have that peace and have that hope. There's a link between peace and trust. Well, in order to have peace through non-retaliation, we must trust God. We must trust God to do what? Well, we must trust that God will take care of the vengeance, not me. That God is the one who's going to take care of him. Do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. You know, you do not have to make sure that justice is meted out toward the one who harms you. You might think, well, I've got to make sure justice is meted out. I don't have to do that. God will take care of that. God will make sure that is done. And I don't have to worry about that because I trust Him. You know, Jesus is a good illustration of this. Look with me in 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 21 to 23. Peter says, "For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow His steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in His mouth." Now notice verse 23. "Who when He was reviled, did not revile in return. When He suffered, He did not threaten, but committed Himself to Him who judges righteously." When Jesus was reviled and suffered at the time at the hands of others, what did He do? Well, He didn't return evil for evil. It says that He committed Himself to Him who judges righteously. He put His trust in the hands of the Father, in the Father. He committed the whole thing to the Father, you see. That's how Jesus took care of that. You know, when Jesus died on the cross, do you think that He died with peace of mind? I mean, there were those who hated Him and they were killing Him. I think so, and I think so for two reasons. First of all, He was doing God's will. That was characteristic of Jesus' life throughout His life. John 4:34, Jesus says, "My food is not to do the will of Him who sent me and to finish His work. My food is to do the will of Him who sent me and to finish His work." And you remember in Matthew 26, verse 39, when Jesus was praying at Gethsemane, and He was praying that this cup might pass from Him, this suffering, "if it's possible," He said, "let it pass." But He says, "not my will, but your will be done." He knew that in His death, He was doing the will of the Father. Whenever you know you're doing the will of the Father, even when you suffer, now that brings peace. If I know I'm doing God's will and God is pleased with me because of what I'm doing, even though I may suffer, I can find peace in that. And also, Jesus held no grudge against those who crucified Him. What did He pray? "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." He loved them, even the ones who hated Him. That's the reason He found peace. He committed it to the Father, let the Father take care of it. He did the will of the Father, and He had compassion upon those who were hurting Him. Look with me also in 1 Peter chapter 4, in verse 19. In 1 Peter 4 and verse 19, "Therefore let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to Him in doing good as to a faithful Creator." Those who suffer according to the will of God, first He says, commit your souls to God in doing good. And knowing that God is a faithful Creator. Commit your soul to Him because you know He's faithful. He'll take care of you. He'll take care of the situation. And in that, do good. That's how we deal with those who hurt us. So how do you accept the wrongs that others do to you without fighting back? Well, show them kindness, do them good, and trust God to take care of it. Look with me at another passage here. Look with me in Matthew chapter 5. And this is Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. And here in this passage, I believe that Jesus is contrasting what the scribes and Pharisees were teaching concerning the law, what the people had heard concerning the law, and what was really the truth concerning the law, and what Jesus wants us to learn as His disciples. Beginning with verse 38, let's just read verse 38. He says, "You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth." Now I want to ask you, first of all, did the law of Moses say an eye for eye and tooth for a tooth? Well, the law of Moses did say that. Leviticus chapter 24, Deuteronomy 19 tells us that if someone knocks out an eye, then his eye is to be knocked out. But I suggest to you that in all of these contexts, this was in a judicial proceedings when a lawbreaker stood before the judges. This was someone committed a crime. They brought him before the judges in order for judgment then to be made and punishment then to be sentenced and administered. By the time Jesus lived, though, the Jews had taken it to be a basis for their own personal retaliation of one who had hurt them. And that's what the scribes and Pharisees think were teaching. That's what he's responding to here. Those who were saying, somebody knocks out my eye, I have the right to knock out their eye. Somebody knocks my tooth out, I have the right to, as an individual, to knock his tooth out. You know, I was listening to Bill O'Reilly this past week, where he was talking about the statement, an eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth. Donald Trump had made reference to that. And Bill O'Reilly said, well, you know, the Old Testament did say that. But Jesus said something different. Here in other words, we're not to do that. Well, they don't understand the context of the Old Testament and when that was stated. They were not allowed, even under the Old Testament, to take personal revenge upon others. Jesus is stating really what was even true of that which was in the Old Testament. And notice what he says here. Notice Jesus' response, verses 39 to 42. "But I tell you not to resist an evil person, but whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. If anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also. And whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks you, and from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away." Jesus is emphasizing here, do not retaliate when someone does you harm, but do him good. And he emphasizes it by exaggerating. That's a hyperbole. By saying if someone slaps you on the right cheek, turn the other. Well, he's not saying literally do that, but what he is saying, he's exaggerating to emphasize what you do is you do him good. You do not retaliate, but you do him good. The attitude that says, no one is going to run over me, if he does that to me, then he's going to be sorry. And I've heard even brethren sometimes, if he does that, I'll bash him in the teeth. Well, that's totally, diametrically opposed to what our Lord taught us. That's not the attitude of God's people, of His disciples. To get back, what did Jesus say? Jesus says, you do him good. And notice what he goes on to say in verses 43 and 44. "But you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. And pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you." And it was not a part of the law of Moses that they were to love their neighbor and hate their enemy. That was not a part of the law of Moses. Jesus is saying what was true even then, as it is now, is that you love your enemies. You pray for them. You do good to them. Pray for them. And he's not saying when he says pray for them, pray that you might have the right attitude toward them. And that's a good prayer, that I need to have the right attitude toward him. But he says, pray for him. Pray on his behalf. Pray for his best interest. Pray that good will come to him. That's what he's saying. And then to do good to him. Do them good. Love them. Pray for them. And do good to them. That's the one who has true peace, because he's doing the will of his Lord. And he doesn't have to worry about that person, because God's going to take care of that. One other passage, and the lesson then will be yours. Look with me in Luke chapter 17. In verses 3 and 4, Jesus is speaking. He says, take heed to yourselves. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in a day, and seven times in a day returns to you saying, I repent, you shall forgive him. You know, there are two very difficult expressions for us to say. And that is, I'm sorry and I forgive you. You know, sometimes we tell our children when they mistreat their brother or sister or somebody else and say, well, tell them I'm sorry. We're trying to teach them. They are to say, I'm sorry. And sometimes they'll say it in a harsh way, yeah, I'm sorry. And we say, no, you say it nicely. And you know, we're teaching them what we need to do ourselves. Is that when someone mistreats us and they come and say, please forgive me, then we need to forgive them, and we need to say, I'm sorry when we do harm to others. Why is it so hard to say, I'm sorry? Well, it's because of pride. You see, when we say, I'm sorry, we're saying, I've done wrong. And it's hard to say, I've done wrong. But we must do that if we're going to be pleasing unto the Lord. And it's hard to forgive, especially if the hurt was deep. And if that hurt is ongoing, and we're still suffering because of what that person has done. When they come and say, I'm sorry, please forgive me, then it's sometimes hard to do that. But we must. And why should we do that? There are three reasons why we must forgive. One is because God will not forgive us if we do not forgive others. You remember in the model prayer in Matthew chapter 6, in the model prayer we're told to pray, Father, forgive us of our debts as we have forgiven our debtors. Look at now verses 14 and 15. Jesus says, for if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. I need to be willing to forgive because I will not be forgiven. I don't remember who this was, but he was telling about someone saying that he just didn't think he would ever be able to forgive someone for what he did. And he said, I just don't think I could forgive him. And this one that was speaking to him says, well, I hope you never sin, because God will not forgive you of your sin. I mean, that's a horrifying thought, to stand before Christ in judgment and my sins are not forgiven. But that's true of the one who will not forgive. I may go to God in prayer every day and ask Him to forgive me, but I don't have a penitent heart because I haven't forgiven that person who has sinned against me and who has come and asked for forgiveness. I need to forgive in order to be forgiven. And also, we must forgive for the sake of the one that we are forgiving. It is devastating to the one who says, I'm sorry, please forgive me, and then the other still holds a grudge and does not forgive. Look at what Paul says about this in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. There was one in the church there that they had disciplined. It may have been the fornicator of 1 Corinthians chapter 5, I don't know. It may have been one other, but they had administered punishment by the majority. He says in verse 6 that the punishment which was inflicted by the majority is sufficient for such a man. Notice verses 7 and 8. so that on the contrary, you ought rather to forgive and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up with too much sorrow. Therefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love to him." This one had repented. And he's saying, now you need to reaffirm your love to him, forgive him. Perhaps such a one will be swallowed up with too much sorrow. We don't want that to happen to that one who has sinned against us. For the benefit of him, then we need to forgive him and let him know that he is forgiven. And we must forgive for the sake of our own inner peace. When I forgive and I put it in the past, go forward, it's not going to produce anger in my heart. It's not going to produce hatred. It's not going to produce those frustrations because I'm always wanting to get back at him. I've been relieved of all of that. And that brings peace, inner peace. This is where peace comes when we are in conflict with our fellow man and people hurt us. It is through non-retaliation. Jesus is the source of this peace. You remember He said in John 14, verse 27, "Peace I leave with you," He said to His disciples. "My peace I give to you, not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." Jesus is the only source of true peace. We've come to Him and we've received forgiveness of our sins. We've put our trust in Him as the one who will save us. Let's trust Him to be with us throughout our life. Let's trust God that He'll take care of things in this life. Let's trust Him that He will take care of those who hurt us. And let us do what He tells us to do by loving our enemies and doing good to them and praying for them. That's where true peace comes. There may be some here this morning who don't have peace, inner peace, because you haven't first come into a right relationship with Jesus. You've never given your life to Christ and committed your life to Him. And if that be the case with you, we encourage you to come to Jesus. Trust Him as the one who will save you. But you need to obey Him. He says, the Hebrew writer says in Hebrews 5, 8 and 9, "Though He was a son, yet He learned obedience by the things which He suffered. And having been made perfect, He became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey Him." So in order for you to be saved by Jesus, you must come and obey Him. And we encourage you to come to Jesus this morning and render obedience to His gospel. Believe that He is Lord and Savior. Come to Him, repenting of all your sins, turning away from everything that's against God. Commit your life to Him. Confess your faith in Jesus and then be baptized in His name. That's immersed in water for the remission of your sins. And if you haven't done that, then we encourage you to come and render obedience to Him this morning. If you've become a Christian but you've fallen away and you don't have peace because you're not truly committed in following Him in all things, then repent of your sins, confess your sins. Go to God in prayer and ask Him to forgive you. And if you want the prayers of the brethren, come forward and we'll pray on your behalf. Are you subject to this invitation? If so, please come while together we stand and sing.